to you. We're in Galatians 1 still. Try to make a little progress this morning in verses 11 through 17. And pray for us before I read that. Father, in the name of Jesus, carry this incredible power. Verse 10 as a transition verse in Galatians chapter 1. It bridges verses 6 to 9 with chapter 1 verse 11, at least through 2:14. These rascals were agitating the Galatian churches and were throwing all sorts of shade on Paul and his gospel. As they saw it, Paul was watering down the gospel. He wasn't requiring from Gentiles, but it always been required of those wanting to be part of Yahweh's people, part of Abraham's people, namely circumcision and strict adherence to the Mosaic law. Paul, in their minds, was lowering the barrier to entry and that to gain a following, just to be popular. Given what he stressed in chapter 1, verse 11 through 2:14, they were probably also accusing Paul of contradicting the Jerusalem apostles. Their minds, Peter, James, and John, those were the real apostles. Paul was a wannabe, trying to make his own name. And so Paul reminded them, and we'll see this morning, that he hardly even went to Jerusalem. And when he did go a few times, it wasn't to seek their authority at all. In fact, the Jerusalem apostles endorsed Paul's gospel. So chapter 1, verse 11 through 2:14 are really an autobiographical defense of verse 10. Why is it that Paul wasn't preaching a man-pleasing gospel and he launches into, let me go through my resume to prove to you, like the record shows, how I'm not in this to please men. We'll cover the first chunk of that this morning. Before doing that, I want to take a little bit of a sidebar. Just to reiterate, stress, and make sure fresh undercurrents of what we mean when we think of the word gospel. When we think of the word gospel, we probably immediately start thinking of it in individual categories. What I share to a person for their salvation. So when we bring up what is the gospel, generally the conversation gets to that. These are the things I have to share so that that person to be saved and go to heaven when they die. In that sense, we typically think of the gospel only in individual terms and primarily through a New Testament lens. Now, all that is true, certainly. But the gospel was an Old Testament expectation. And that promise, the news, was much bigger than this or that person going to heaven when they die. The good news was that what God promised was that he is coming himself to recreate a world where the lame walk, and the blind see, and the poor are fed, and the dead are raised, where sins are forgiven, where his enemies are judged. He's promising to create a world that the serpent does not infiltrate. A world that he rules in righteousness and in peace and in love. Now, both Paul and the Judaizers agree on that. The Judaizers weren't mad that Paul preached the gospel. The gospel was always the Jews' thing. Isaiah had always told them that. Your or a little bit this morning. What angered them, though, was that Paul preached that Jesus started that world through his own suffering, death, and resurrection. A couple of texts we can refresh our minds on. Matthew chapter 11. Remember, John has been arrested, and he's announced, right, the Lamb of God into this into the world, and so he set his people up to anticipate Jesus as Messiah, and he gets arrested, and he wonders, maybe not much is happening in the headlines with this guy that I'm proclaiming, his cousin, in fact, and so he sends some people to Jesus to ask, are you the real deal? Because I'm staking my life on you being who I told you you are. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. Now when John the Baptizer, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the expected one? Are you the one Isaiah promised was coming? Or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I am Yahweh, having come to recreate the world. Paul preached that Jesus was the one who did that. And this world that Jesus created, that Isaiah had always promised, wasn't centered on Jerusalem. And it wasn't ordered by a temple. It wasn't governed by Moses. Not consummated by revolution. In fact, Paul will argue in Galatians that all those things actually prevented you from becoming part of the Messianic kingdom. This is a world centered on Jesus, governed by his love, consummated by his return, and it's a kingdom that's open to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, why is this important? A couple of reasons. One, if we make the gospel merely about Jesus fixing someone's life so that they can go to heaven when they die, and their life isn't fixed, and there's not much else to commend to them, like we gave you the best thing we could, it didn't work. Or for every person who testifies to Jesus and what he's done in their life, someone can point to someone who tried Jesus, so to speak, and it didn't work for them. If we make the gospel merely about you making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, then we risk making the cross only about individual salvation. It's about me and whether or not Jesus works or saves me. Another reason why this is important is that even if Jesus does fix someone's life, then we really haven't fully explained what exactly God was doing in Christ. Sure, Jesus may help me through my affliction, or my addiction, but we're still left with thousands of other people who aren't fixed. Jesus may fix my particular situation, but we're still left wondering why there is still a world of suffering at all. If you would oblige, I'd cut and paste a section from the sermon I preached at my dad's funeral a couple of years ago that gets at this. Catch it in the middle of this. I didn't cry then, but I was crying. We don't ask, why did B.G. Maxwell have to die? We don't ask, why us? Everyone's dad dies. Those questions are part of the larger question we all have. What sort of world is this where those that we most love suffer and lose their faculties and become shells of the men we knew? What sort of world is this where death is the most merciful option for anyone? Much less us. What sort of world is this while we pray for someone's death as an act of mercy? We don't ask why our dad died. We ask, why do dads die at all? Why do moms die at all? Our moms died in high school. What sort of world is this? In And why does God let it go on? That's the burden of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ has no interest in fleeting, fluffy platitudes. The gospel of Jesus Christ intends fully to bear the weight of these questions. In fact, if it doesn't, then it's not good news, much less good news worth believing. When we helped Adam and Eve shake their fists at God, we broke this world. God created no tombs in Eden. When we sin, we chose this sort of world where dads suffer and die. Over that world, we chose the wilderness over paradise, a world where Satan prowls around instead of where God strolls through. Dad was born into that world, he brought us into that world, and now we're raising another generation or two in that same. God did not sit back expecting us to fix what we broke. There is no repairing of this world. There is only recreating it. And only God is in that business. So, he entered into this very world in Christ, coming to us in the wilderness, bearing the grief and sorrow of our sin, so that the people he loves will know paradise again. That world that God promised through the prophets, already open. In reality, we shouldn't ask anyone to invite Jesus into their heart. We invite them into Jesus' kingdom. You don't necessarily are only merely need Jesus to come into you. You need to come into Jesus. To leave one world for another. To enter a world where your sins are. Everyone's sins are forgiven. This is what Paul was preaching. The kingdom of God had arrived in Jesus, who now lives. Acts chapter 26, Elijah, a little bit of a detour. Acts chapter 26, 6 through 8, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he takes the floor, right? He holds court here. And now Paul says, I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I have been accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Paul is saying, I'm announcing that this promise of Isaiah 40, for example, that this world now exists. The Judaizers weren't wrong that there was a gospel. They knew that too. The prophets told them there is one. They were dead wrong about Jesus not being the center of it. And thus, their so-called gospel wasn't actually good news at all. Moses couldn't recreate the world. Messiah didn't come merely to liberate Jews and take over Jerusalem. He liberated sinners from every nation and took over the world. And any Gentile could be part of that kingdom through become as much heirs as any Jew thought he could be in his. That is the undercurrent of Galatians. Paul introduced in the very first few verses. So this morning we come to verses 11 to 17. Let me read that for us and keep it in work. For I would have you know, brethren, so calls them brethren, doesn't he? It's probably something to learn. If somebody doesn't sing the song you like, or use the right words you don't like, doesn't mean they're not your brother. Have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might. preaching among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult the flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Well, Paul makes no words, right? He didn't get his gospel from any human. Verses 11 and 12. He didn't learn it from rabbinic tradition. He didn't sit under any teacher to learn it, like his opponents would have been passed down, and he himself would have learned Judaism. He learned the gospel, Paul says, directly from God himself, when God revealed Jesus to him. Now again, it wasn't that Paul did not have a gospel, and then God all of a sudden revealed a gospel to him. He always had. He was a Jew. What God revealed to him is that Jesus is the messianic fulfillment of this promise that he always had. And Paul couldn't be a man pleaser because he wasn't promoting any man's agenda or any man's substance. So you can hear his opponents, oh, sure, Paul. God himself revealed the Messiah to you. Do tell. It's in the verses 13 and 14. Either from Paul himself or from the Judaizers, the Galatians had heard what Paul was like back in the day. Now, what Paul goes through here is, we find on several occasions, kind of his own story, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in a variety of ways. He weaves in and out of details in any one of those accounts, and we'll weave in and out of them as well. Paul says, as part of his Judaism, he considered it his duty before God to rid the world of any threats or distortions of the faithful Jewish life. That's what his Old Testament heroes did. Fire down from heaven, running people out of towns. So he thought, well, I'm a faithful Jew, therefore I've got to track down and get rid of anyone trying to hijack Moses. It was his mission to destroy the church, he says. As surely as the Jewish elite thought they'd destroy Jesus. You remember this as a young Paul. Ambitious coat check boy. Remember this when the high priest and his henchmen stoned Stephen to death? It seems that the text suggests that Paul got a taste that day. He got a taste of blood that day, got a taste of vengeance that day. And with, so to speak, congressional authority, devoted his life to chasing down any and all Jews who would dare follow Jesus. In Acts 8:3, we read, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Acts 22:4. Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. Paul later says, Acts 26, all Jews know of my manner of life from my youth up. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the man of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul wasn't some dumb, thick-headed bruiser either. He was also, apparently from verse 14, a valedictorian from Harrison University. He's not just a, no offense, Pastor Brandon, he's not just a middle linebacker who just knows how to hit people. He's a 4.0 student as well. Acts 22, verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Philippians 3, 4 to 6, if anyone else has a mind of the confidence in the flesh, I far more. If you want to match resumes, let's do that, Paul says. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. No one out Jew Paul. When it came to Judaism, Paul ran circles around any of the Judaizers bothering the Galatian churches. And so if they're accusing Paul of being ignorant or unlearned in Judaism, and maybe he's just got some things wrong about it, they need only check the record books. since I've been groomed, the day I was born. I was once diametrically and demonstrably opposed to the gospel. Now, why would this be? Why in the world would I have any interest in preaching this gospel in my life? I've never been interested in preaching Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophetic promises. Well, it was while the up-and-coming Paul was climbing the ranks of Judaism that God, verse 16, revealed his son in me or to me. Obviously, Paul refers to his conversion while he's on the way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, likely in the early AD 30s. I wonder, it might be that the Galatians had not heard this part of the story. If they had, it might have been a little bit more suspicious of his comments. Until then, Paul felt like every other Pharisee. Jesus is dead. We can't find his body, but and we can't have this fringe group claiming that our so-called Messiah, who that we killed, is now alive and reigning as the King of Israel. So we owe it to Moses to end this ASAP. The only way Paul could change his mind is if Jesus himself showed up in front of him. Well, there he was. Right there in front of Paul, talking to him in Aramaic. Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. That's a pregnant term. It was important that Paul say that God revealed his Son in me, because the Son of God would be the eschatological fulfillment of the good news promised in the prophets. Hence the word in verse 16. So this is the eschatological reality and revelation of the kingdom of God. I'm showing it to you in Jesus. The Messianic kingdom had begun. Jesus was forming the new covenant people, the very people Paul was dead set on destroying. In Paul's zeal for protecting the purity of Messianic hopes, he was in fact persecuting the very Messiah himself. He would later tell Timothy he was formerly a blasphemer. Paul thought the Christians were blasphemers. Paul said, actually, I was the one blaspheming. I was a persecutor and violent aggressor. But not anymore. From that moment on, Paul would be instrumental in leading Gentiles into this new covenant community. He would now tell people that Jesus is alive, that they're welcome, and they should become Yahweh's children. By the time Paul wrote Galatians, he understood the gravity of what had happened to him. He says as much, doesn't he? Verse 15, God had been planning this the whole time. Paul knew that what happened to him on the Damascus Road was because God had set him apart before he was born and then called him into this ministry as a gift. God didn't think, oh, you know what, I could use a guy like Paul. He seems sharp. Now, Paul's not being coy here. Not being dramatic. Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, having appointed you a prophet. Paul has the gall to say that I'm in that vein. This isn't a feel-good, clever plot twist. Paul says, I received this ministry to the Gentiles just like Isaiah did his and just like Jeremiah did his. Paul's parents had enrolled him in Pharisee University on day one, and yet God had already beat them to the punch. God had already had a plan for him before his parents ever knew they had a baby boy. All that to say, Paul says, look, I had my plans. Why would I be preaching this gospel? I was no one out Jewed me. I had no reason to preach this gospel. I had my eyes set on the highest office in Jewish life, and the only way I ever changed those plans was that Jesus himself showed up before my very eyes. And it pleased God. not in secret, because God was pleased to do that. Well, with such a dramatic experience, we might expect all the fact checks and things, right? Something like that happened to us. We're like, let me tell you what I saw, and you tell me if I'm crazy. Maybe we think he should go at least seek some counsel to help him interpret what happened to him. Nope. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately, Paul begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." After all, Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He already had these categories. The only piece missing from his theology was the risen Christ. Once he saw Jesus, now it all started making sense. He didn't need to get the approval of the super apostles in Jerusalem, namely Peter, James, and John. He was commissioned by Jesus himself, as affirmed by Ananias, to whom Jesus had also appeared in the book. So what other authorization did he need? Jesus sent me. If the Judaizers accused Paul of undermining the Jerusalem apostles, he assured them he didn't even go to Jerusalem. There was a risen Christ to proclaim. I couldn't waste time trying to get somebody's verification. But we'll have more stories like this as we continue on throughout the rest of chapter 1 and 2. I want to consider a few things together in light of these verses. First, this. I showed this in this morning, so I hope it's coherent. Anything done in the name of God that doesn't promote or portray the glory of Jesus is blasphemy. Anything done in the name of God that doesn't promote or proclaim or portray the glory of Jesus is blasphemy. Paul said, "I was a blasphemer. Everything I did in the name of God. And in so doing, I blasphemed him." Paul was born devoting his life to Yahweh's will. He was convinced that will necessarily included eradicating the church. But sincerity doesn't equal veracity. Zeal doesn't make anything true. So that goes for the Muslim blowing up buildings, to the white supremacists shooting up churches because they think it's God's will, to the so-called Christian blowing up an abortion clinic, to Westboro Baptist Church, Calvinistic Church, mind you, they're closer to our tribe, protesting anything and everyone that might extend a sliver of love to sinners. We would say that's blasphemy. You're not one of us. Okay, I mean, you could be a seventh on Calvinist for all you know. Soldier bikers showed up, and they showed up to keep the bikes running and huge flags to block the sound of vision of the protesters that stood outside. So whatever you or I might do, quote unquote, for God, that isn't advancing the kingdom of Christ through word, sacrament, and discipline is also blasphemy. Well, the second consideration is this. Dramatic conversions aren't normative or necessary. Paul's conversion was unique in all of the history of Christendom. There's never one like it before, and there's never going to be another one like it since. God saved a very specific person for a very specific purpose in a very specific way. And God isn't appointing capital A apostles anymore. Now, we might refer to someone's conversion as a hyperbolically, right? To the Damascus Road experience. They're in a hotel room for suicide, read Gideon's Bible, God says. Or they're in a gang and stopped to a church service and God saved them. Some of you could testify being a former life of intense rebellion against God, and perhaps instantaneously or at least very quickly, God saved you. Those are dramatic, but they're not Pauline. Nor do they need to be. Some of you can't remember a day you didn't believe the gospel. say to a regular old simple call to repentance and church service. Some of us had a Christian neighbor who layered in grace year after year until God gave new birth. The most important thing isn't how we became Christian. The most important thing is why. How we become Christians is all different according to God's providence and wisdom. Not one any more important or more saving than another. But why we became Christians is the same. This is the next movement leading into this. Being a Christian is a gift of God, not a reward. This is what we all share with Paul. None of us are Christians because God saw promise in us, rewards us with salvation. No amount of religious zeal impresses God. We are Christians because it pleases God to make Christians as a gift of love. It pleases God to show us. Ephesians 1, Paul even said we were all chosen before the foundation of the world. And God knew full well how many years Paul had spent kicking against the goads and killing his people. God knew full well how many years you were going to be in rebellion. And yet, God put up with that. Knowing full well what he intended to do. And in fact, if God doesn't do that, then there's no one to say. A church. It's as unlikely that a church should exist than it is that a Paul should be converted. We don't know why God chooses to save when he does. But we know why God chooses to save. He loves sinners. And it pleases him to save them. I wish I could give you an IV drip. I could be an IV drip for all of us. Dear brother and sister, despite our melancholic, stodgy Calvinism, what that might suggest, and all the frowns on our faces often, God takes pleasure in saving us. Man, our prayers often sound like God's reluctant to his love. God, I don't know if you can do, maybe this is your will, I know I don't deserve it, please, but better yet, just don't do it. Or we feel like we have to preface everything with how unfit and filthy we are to even say God's name. And that is never how Paul refers to himself or his brothers and sisters in Christ. They're all saints. To think that we have to preface everything with how filthy and unfit, and probably God isn't pleased, and probably God's not going to do this, and he's probably really mad at me. You know what that is? You may think that's humility, that's left-handed pride. Self-righteousness. God doesn't need us to remind him how pathetic we were or are. The cross was his idea. No. You don't know how filthy you are. I don't know how unfit I am. The Father saw every bit of that at the cross. He's not even ready. God is thrilled to save you and give you everything. Dare we think he would hold out on us? I say, let's pray with a bit off and beg God to get as much pleasure as possible out of saving us. Another consideration: Christ's kingdom spreads through ordinary proclamation, not extraordinary revelation. Say that again. Christ's kingdom spreads through ordinary proclamation, not extraordinary revelation. This is the question, isn't it? Why wouldn't God just do this to everyone? We saw what it did to Paul, right? Well, why doesn't Jesus just show up and talk to all of us? That seems like it'd be a better strategy to convince anyone. Let's be sure. Rest assured, he is going to be back one day. He is returning. And every eye will see and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. So they come, yes, everyone will see the risen Christ in all of his glory. But for now, he showed up to Paul and appointed him to preach to the Gentiles, which means Jesus wasn't going to reveal himself bodily and audibly to the Gentiles. If I'm Paul, I'm like, well, why do you need me to go preach to the Gentiles? Go there and show up to them too. And yet, God would reveal Jesus through the message preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, verses 4 to 7. God of this world blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, why wouldn't Jesus just show up to everyone? We would say, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 7, he does. Only here we see it. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Those are all things you see with eyes. Paul says you see it through ears. But why? Now, I suppose if you die for people, you can operate your kingdom however you want. I think that's the sort of bare sovereignty that Jesus exercised. Why would Jesus do it this way? I would submit it's because Jesus isn't really interested in making converts. Jesus isn't really interested in making converts. He's building a community. A kingdom of priests who participate in the bounty of the kingdom. Community known for love and mercy and humility and forgiveness and dependence. A community who shares in his work and in his power and in his rule. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. That's what Jesus is preparing for you in John 14:1-3. I go to prepare a place for you. It's not some mansion. You know what he's doing? He's kind of scooting over, making room. On his chair. Apparently on his throne. So that we all fit. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus isn't really interested in making converts. He's interested in making the community that sits with him and rules with him. It's one thing for a king to conquer a country and make everyone his subject. Anybody can do that without enough money and people. It's quite another thing for a king who he's now overcome the people to then invite everyone into the palace where they participate in his rule together. He could show up to us all and we'd all be converted because we've all each seen Jesus. But he's chosen to form a people who get to participate in growing his kingdom through suffering and love. Sharing and sacrifice is brilliant, really, isn't it? Forming a kingdom without an army, without a currency, without a capital, without a common language, without any words, and without a flag. And you take the world, creating a people from the inside out, who could do that? How powerful must Christ's word be? That he could change someone's heart through our little mouths as surely as he could showing up on the Damascus Road. So Wednesday marks the 501st commemoration of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther's famous hymn, obviously, an anthem, right? A mighty fortress. He speaks of Jesus defeating Satan with one little word. One little word. It's as if Jesus kind of goes, and Satan is obliterated into the lake of fire for eternity. And then we sing after that, that word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them, Abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abide still, his kingdom. Jesus is so powerful, he doesn't need to overwhelm anyone with some dramatic, extraordinary dissipation. Jesus needs one little word that is above all earthly power. What is that word? He's the Son of God who reigns over God's kingdom forever. Won't you join him? Amen? Father, we're thankful for your word, especially this word is made so available to us. Remarkable that we use jokers like me without that or any of us. Taking the name's glorious name of Christ and through it create the world. Oh, Father, would you grow our hearts, expand how we understand what you've done for us in Christ, that we may glory in that. We may see you not just going to heaven when we die, we're now brought into a kingdom where we get to participate in the bounty and glory and rule of the King's Son. We will pray to compel one another to that kingdom. Fill our hearts with the Spirit and the gifts are ours. So we ask for every bit of it. You take pleasure in saving us, Father, that you need all the pleasure you can possibly stand out of doing so.